Some of you applauding already. Wait till I finish and then it's great to see you all here. I think in these days, usually we always say it's great to see everybody. I think in these days, we mean it more than ever, right? I certainly mean that looking out on you guys. Thank you so much for being here. And thank you to everybody on Zoom for joining us. As we say every week, we're all in this together, one community. And we hope that you feel very connected to what's going on here this morning, as we want to be connected to you as well. We're in a series at the moment, and we're sort of wrapping it up over the next 2 weeks, called When Everything Seems Broken. And we've been exploring the struggles of life, and you know, we've had lots of struggles for all kinds of reasons, and especially in the last couple of years or so, wrestling with all sorts of things. And we've been exploring the fact that, you know, we have to take care of ourselves, look after ourselves, but also we're surrounded by people with needs, other people who are struggling. So we want to help other people as well. And we've explored this kind of motif of the wounded healer, where we find that actually it's our struggles, it's our brokenness, our what we might perceive as weaknesses and the difficulties we experience, what may not feel like is right with our lives, that actually empower us to love and serve and help other people. It's not always out of our strengths. It's out of our vulnerability. That gives us a way to empathize with people more, understand people more, and probably be more supportive, more of a help. So we're going to explore that a little bit over the next 2 weeks as we wrap the series up by looking at the lives of two very famous, very important people in the Hebrew scriptures. Today we'll look at the life of Jacob, and then next week we'll look at the life of Moses. And we're going to quickly explore and trace the life of and story of Jacob today, and then make some applications to our own lives. The backdrop to this story, the sort of context, is that Jacob is one of the patriarchs. That's what they're known as, unfortunately. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His grandfather was Abraham, who was the founder of the nation of Israel, what became known as Israel, the Hebrew people. And that the founding of that nation was intended to be a healing to all the nations. So when we think about this concept of wounded healers, Jacob is an important character in the formation of a whole nation that's supposed to bring healing to the earth. So he's a significant character, an important character. But as we'll see, he was a very flawed character as well. So we get this motif of the wounded healer, the broken healer, if you like. We're going to jump right into the story, right at the beginning where Jacob is born. Here's what it says. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Laban will factor into the story a little bit later. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which means hairy. That's why they named him that. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, and Jacob means one who grasps. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So what we see here in this first account of Jacob's life is that Jacob is called Jacob because he's a grasper. He's that word kind of means trickster as well, somebody who's trying to get ahead. You know, he was the second born, but he's trying to get ahead of Esau. Esau's portrayed as a sort of wild, hairy character. He's red. The word for red in the Hebrew language is Edom. And actually, Esau went on to found the nation of Edom. And Jacob founds or is part of founding the nation of Israel. We'll come to that in a second. So we have these two different characters. What we also see here is, despite the fact that when we read many of these stories, we can't get away from the fact that there's a lot of patriarchy, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are called the patriarchs. And many aspects of these stories, have a level of patriarchy that I think we'd find appalling today, where, we'll see in a little bit, there's a story where women are sort of married off and traded almost like goods. And we can't get away from that. That's part of the culture of that day, part of what is inherent in those stories. But also we see here something else bleeding through in the story. So for instance, in many of these stories, women are the main protagonists. So in this instance, for instance, Rebecca, and we'll see in the next story, is the main protagonist rather than Isaac. Isaac's a very passive character in the whole of this story. It's Rebecca who's moving the story forward. And we also see here that the secondborn, the lesser son, is going to be the greater. There's a flip-flop there in terms of the culture. It was normal for the firstborn to inherit everything, to be the primary inheritor of that destiny. And time and time again, we see in the Hebrew scriptures that gets flipped on its head. So we're seeing weakness come through. We're seeing the underdog come through as a theme in many of these stories. Let's look at another part of the story here, because Jacob starts living up to his name. He becomes this trickster. He's got this ability to win people over. And we're going to see it in this story here where he tricks his brother Esau. If we could go to... Okay, this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was... Actually, I think we've just done that one, haven't we? Yeah. I was having deja vu there. Glitch in the matrix. Okay, the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Some favoritism going on here. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of the red stew. I'm famished." That is why he is also called Edom. It's red stew. So there you go, the word red again. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Kind of an outrageous request when you think of it for a pot of stew, but here's what happens. "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. So the commentary here from the author is that this is a story about Esau despising his birthright. But I think we also see in here that Jacob's been somewhat cunning. It's a very hyperbolic story, really. It's hard to imagine any one of us like handing over all our savings or all our inheritance or all our pension, however much it is, for a pot of stew. And I think what we're reading here is something about the characters of these two people. That's the point of this story. And Jacob is a trickster. He's cunning. He's getting ahead. He's grasping something. He gets the birthright that was due to Esau from Esau. Now, he tricks Esau again. And this time it's a lot more sinister because Isaac, his dad, is about to die. He's very frail. He's blind, can barely see. And Isaac is a kind of a tragic character in these stories. And he's feeling like he's about to die. So he calls Esau, his firstborn, and says, "Look, I need to give you my family blessing. I need to pass that on to you as the firstborn. So go off, hunt me some game, bring it back, make me some food, and then I'll bless you." Rebecca, again, the main protagonist here, from whom probably Jacob has inherited some of his wit and cunning, she overhears Isaac. And so she goes and gets Jacob. And says, because the blessing is so powerful and so irrevocable that she wants to get Jacob in there before Esau. So she basically cooks a meal for Isaac herself and then uses the skin of the goat to put on Jacob's arms and neck so that he'll feel hairy. And she dresses him in Esau's clothes. And Jacob goes in there. And it's tragic. Because Isaac repeatedly has suspicions and asks, "Are you really Esau?" Because Jacob's faking it, pretending to be Esau. Time and time again, Jacob outright lies to his father. So this is somehow more sinister, in my view, than the previous trickery. This is more than a white lie. This is he's sabotaging something here. But Isaac ends up giving him the blessing. And of course, Jacob goes off. Esau comes back. And then Isaac realizes what has happened, but he cannot give the same blessing to Esau because that's just how it happened. And Esau is furious and wants to kill Jacob. So again, Rebekah intervenes and sends Jacob off to her brother Laban, Jacob's uncle, in Padan Aram, which is in northwestern Mesopotamia. And she sends him off under the guise that he needs to go and find a wife there, which he does. But really, she's trying to get him out of town because Esau's going to kill him and she wants to protect him. So then Jacob sets off on this journey, and it's a journey akin to the sort of classic hero's journey. He goes off and has these encounters and then returns and comes back a very different character. And we'll just quickly trace a couple of elements of this. On his way out, he has what I think is a pretty famous story, the dream of Jacob's ladder, where he sees angels going up and down this ladder, and he has this interaction with God. Then he gets out to Mesopotamia, and he's in his uncle's house, and he falls in love with one of his uncle's daughters called Rachel. And he works for 7 years to be married to Rachel, because Laban says, okay, you work for me 7 years, you can have my daughter in marriage. Patriarchal, right? So he does that. And then Laban, who is a little bit like his sister, Rebecca, tricks Jacob. And actually, he ends up getting married to the sister of Rachel, Leah. And so Jacob is furious, but he works another 7 years and then eventually marries Rachel. So he's got multiple wives, right? That, again, that's part of that culture. So Jacob has been tricked. He's sort of got some of his own medicine, and you know, he suffers as a result of that. And then he's also successful. He seems like he's a good with animal husbandry. He has flocks of sheep, and he looking after for Laban, but also has some of his own. And he becomes very, very successful. And he actually, he has some conflict with Laban, some difficulty there, but he decides to go back, and he heads back knowing that he's going to have to face Esau and wondering whether Esau still wants to kill him. And he gets to a river, the Jabbok River, and he's about to cross over the river. And then he has another encounter, and we're going to read about that encounter now. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." And Israel means one who has struggled with God. So that's why the name has changed. "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." So he has this encounter. And in the story, it's not clear who he's wrestling with, who he's struggling with. Is it an angel? Is it God? Is it just another human being? But in Jacob's, it's clear from what Jacob says, he was wrestling with God, and he's given this new name. So he's no longer the grasper. He's what he's called, one who struggles with God. And the whole of the nation of Israel is based on that definition. In other words, the people of God are those who struggle with God, who wrestle with God. People who like Jacob, won't back off from God, even in all their difficulties, even in all their weaknesses, even in all their suffering. They wrestle through with God. That seems to be how the Hebrew Bible defines what it means to be the people of God, as opposed to perfect people or sort of, you know, just holy people who never do anything wrong. Now, Jacob crosses the river, and he sends ahead of him some messengers, spies, if you like, to sort of find out about Esau. And they come back and tell him that, Esau's coming here with 400 men. And so Jacob's understandably afraid, very nervous. And he organizes all his family, all his possessions, all his flocks. And there's this sort of very careful procession towards where Esau is. And then there's a kind of a twist, because Esau sees him and then runs towards him. And the language there is very reminiscent of Jesus telling the story about the prodigal son, because it says that Esau threw his arms around Jacob, you know, ran to him from a distance, threw his arms around him, kisses him on the neck. Very similar language to the language that Jesus uses when he tells that story in Luke 15. You imagine when Jesus is telling a lot of the stories that he tells, he's got these ancient Hebrew stories in mind very often. So there's this beautiful reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. And Jacob says, "Oh, I want to give you a gift." And he has all this livestock he wants to give him, all this wealth that he wants to give him. And Esau is like, no, you don't, you know, keep that for yourself. That's for you. And he doesn't take a single thing off him. And here's how Jacob responds to that reaction from Esau. "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. So here we have a transformation in Jacob, right? Jacob has changed. Jacob has wrestled with God. Jacob has suffered, has been in difficult circumstances. He's done things wrong. He's manipulated people. He's controlled people. He's deceived people. And he's had that happen back to him as well. He's been in all that mess, but he's not let go of God. He's struggled with God. He's wounded. It says in that story where he wrestled with God that from then on he limped, because in that wrestling match, his hip was put out of joint. So he bears the marks of the struggle. And he comes to Esau not now as one who's grasping, but giving. He's coming now to Esau not as one who's tricking and getting the better of him. He's wanting to give him something. He's seeing in Esau no longer somebody to be manipulated, a commodity, somebody for his own benefit, but rather he sees the face of God. He sees the sanctity of life in another human being, his brother Esau. We're seeing a massive transformation in the life of Jacob as a result of what he's been through. Now, let's get it in context too, because as we go on in the story, Jacob's favorite son is Joseph. And let's just read a little bit about his relationship with Joseph. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. If we move on a little bit further in that same chapter, it says that the brothers we're talking about now, then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on a sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Now, of course, he's being tricked again, because his sons have tricked him into believing that Joseph has been devoured by a ferocious animal. Actually, they sold him into slavery because they hated him. But what we see here, I think, is despite the changes that Jacob's been through in his life, it's not like, okay, he wrestled with God and then he's perfect and it's all over. It's as though life is a struggle. Life is a wrestle, because he's still struggling with favoritism, right? We've seen this theme of favoritism, which wreaks havoc. Well, he's still got his favorites, and it ends up disastrously for Joseph in this instance. And we still see him in pain, suffering the pain of loss and struggling with that and wishing that he was dead. So this theme of struggle, this theme of brokenness, this theme, if you like, of being a wounded healer, this theme of woundedness is not some kind of like trick that once we've got it, once we understand it, then everything's going to be fine. It's kind of like what life is about. And I think we can probably all relate to that, right? That life is a struggle. Very often, much of life is a struggle for much of the time. I mean, we have beautiful moments in life too, but very much so we struggle. Right at the end of this story, jumping ahead a little, Jacob has gone to live in Egypt, where Joseph, his son, eventually ends up. And I think that's a pretty famous story we've all heard or seen movies of. Here's what it says, though, right at the end. Now, the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh." It's a bit of a weird thing to do, but that seems to be a cultural way of making a vow, a commitment to somebody. I wouldn't suggest trying it, by the way. "And promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. So despite all the struggle, at the end, he's still one of the leaders of the nation. He's still buried with his forefathers. He's held in great esteem. So his life he's made this huge contribution to the life of Israel, the nation, that will bring healing to the nations. But he also ends up wounded still. He's leaning on his staff. You imagine that's still that hip problem continuing to that day, where he has to walk with a staff, has to walk with a stick. And many of us, I think, probably feel like we limp, right? Stuff's happened to us. We've struggled, we've persevered, we've failed, we've got back up again. And we keep moving forward, but it's like we limp. Our problems don't just all go away. We have things that we struggle with that perhaps we'll struggle with to the end. But the point is, I think, of this story, that we struggle. We're called to struggle. So let's just, begin to wrap up here, let's just think about some applications from this story that we can make into our own lives. Because I think in the life of Jacob, we see a very honest story. The dirt is not hidden. We see strengths in Jacob, and we see weaknesses in Jacob. We see Jacob struggling. And let's just think about that for a moment in our own lives, with weaknesses and strengths. We see things in our lives. We see some of our strengths and weaknesses ourselves. But there are other strengths and weaknesses that we don't see. So for instance, if we look at this quadrant here, let's think about strengths that we see. Things that we have in our life that we know we're good at. We see some of those in Jacob's life. Like, he's obviously good at certain things. He becomes successful. We have those things. Well, how can we, what should our response be? Our response, I think, should be, let's just be humble about that and use those strengths to serve others. Use those strengths to make the world a better place. We have strengths that we don't see, though, right? And that's where we need one another, because we can encourage one another and call out strengths in somebody else that they don't see themselves. And then the way we respond to that is by taking the risk to live that out. Sometimes if we don't think we're strong in a certain area, it can feel risky to do those things. But again, we need encouragement from others to give us that courage. Let's think about weaknesses. We all have weaknesses that we're very aware of, right? And it's our responsibility to be honest about those and to work at them. So we need honesty and practice. And a lot of what we do here at Cedar Ridge is to help us grow personally through spiritual practice, you know, because we know that there's parts of our lives that need to change. But this lower right quadrant is the tricky one, because we all have weaknesses that we don't see. And this is where I think struggle comes in, because we experience in life all kinds of pain, all kinds of disruption. And I think our temptation can be to withdraw from that pain, to resist it, and just become hardened to it, or to run away from it, or whatever it is. But I think the story of Jacob is the challenge to engage with our pain, to struggle with our pain, to actually find God in that pain, and not in any sense trying to glorify pain or try to get into painful situations, but just to recognize that it's often in the painful situations of our lives where we struggle. Those are the times where we see our weaknesses that we didn't previously see before. We see how we need to change in ways that we didn't previously see before. C.S. Lewis puts it like this in his book. He wrote a whole book on pain called The Problem of Pain. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In other words, pain gets our attention. When life is going fine, very often we're not as self-reflective and not as energetic about personal transformation. But when we're in difficulties, that's when we can struggle and wrestle and bring about transformation. Here's what Jesus said in John's gospel. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, I think Jesus is using hyperbole there. I don't think Jesus is saying hate yourselves. That's really not the message of Jesus at all. He's using dramatic language here to say, look, let go of your life. When you hold on to things, when you're grasping, you know, to think about the name Jacob, when you're grasping, you're not going to really experience the depth of life that you can experience, this life eternal that Jesus talked about, because you've got to let go. You're going to have to let go of things. And in our pain, we can interact with that pain in a sort of closed, grasping, shut down kind of way, a resistant way, or we can vulnerably struggle with it and wrestle with it and experience a depth of life that we just wouldn't experience otherwise. Again, not to glorify pain or say pain is a good thing even, but I think when we look back on our lives, we know it's been the difficult circumstances that have been most transformative for us. So let's just explore pain a little bit. I just want to offer three ways that we experience this struggle with pain. First one is suffering, right? Stuff happens to us. We get into situations that are not our fault. We didn't ask for it. We've done nothing wrong, but stuff happens. And it's difficult and painful and it can be at times overwhelming. And when I'm in situations like that, very often my response is I want to blame somebody or blame something, circumstances or people. I don't want to engage with it. I don't want to accept it. I want to resist it. But at the same time, I can feel sorry for myself or have perhaps a more of a victim mentality. But then at the same time, I can loathe myself because I sort of, it must be my fault in some kind of way. We sort of fall into these sort of toxic patterns of thinking and feeling that are really, I think, trying to grasp something that will make this pain go away or explain it away rather than vulnerably accepting it and engaging with the suffering. And I say this with as gently as I can, because these are difficult things. And many of us right now are going through really, really difficult circumstances. But can we wrestle with God in these difficult circumstances? And, let's think about what Paul said about this when he talked about suffering. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, we find God poured out in us in that suffering. And somehow through it, we can see ourselves in a different light. We can see others in a different light. Let's move on to another one. So suffering, failure, right? Failure might be more associated with things that we have done where we've blown it. That may be blowing it in terms of a project, but often in relationships or ways we've treated people, we fail, we get things wrong. Failure is one of those topics you read about a lot in self-help books where it's, talking about, failure's great. Failure's, it's an important part of success, right? You hear all those things. That's up already. I don't know whether you have been to the despair.com website or these sort of demotivational posters. So, you know, failure is transformative and great until you're failing, right? Because it feels like this failure when your best just isn't good enough, you know. And we've all experienced that, right? But the reality is, as Brené Brown would say, failure is just another word for education, right? We all know that we learn through failure. We learn failure reveals to us things about ourselves, weaknesses that we have that we can do something about, and you know we can work on ourselves. Paul talked about this too. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We're going to explore this a little bit more next week when we look at the life of Moses. But if you're failing right now, if you feel like a failure, then struggle with it, wrestle with it, don't run from it, engage with it, and find God in it, because there's life there. I think that's what Paul was saying. We'll talk more about this next week. Let's look at the last one, conflict, right? So conflict can result in struggle that can be transformative. If you think about conflict, we are tempted, I think, I know I am, in conflict situations to take a grasping approach. In other words, I want to win. I'm not looking to learn. I'm looking to defeat my enemy. I'm looking to win the argument, win the battle, prove myself right, prove the other person wrong. That can be our sort of knee-jerk response to conflict. Or we can see conflict as this opportunity to see ourselves through the eyes of somebody else and to have some transformative revelation as a result of that. So that would seem there to be the wrestling, the struggling approach rather than the grasping approach. If we could look at conflict as an opportunity for us, you think of Jacob's life. He had this conflict with Esau, but he was able to, I think because of how he had suffered and experienced some of his own medicine, he was able to see Esau in a completely different light. Not as an enemy to be defeated, but he sees the face of God in his brother. You know, conflict is a way, it's uncomfortable, it's painful, it's difficult, but it's a way that we can grow, a way we can experience God. If we enter it with that approach of vulnerability. Point three and a half here is feedback. So, you know, part of conflict, or sometimes conflict, it comes about as a result of feedback. Feedback is it's inherent in conflict very often, where people give us their perspective about us, and you know that can be really badly done, right? We can give feedback to one another in a really harsh, angry, spiteful kind of way. But Proverbs says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Let's ask ourselves the question, are we ones who welcome feedback? Do we put out the vibe that it's okay to give me feedback? Or do we put out a sort of subtly hostile enough vibe that feedback isn't really very welcome? Because if we're open to feedback and we have people around us who love us and care about us and feel free to give that feedback, that's an opportunity, another opportunity for us to experience discomfort, but to wrestle and struggle with that feedback in a transformative kind of way. So as we think about communion, we're going to take communion now together. And if you're on Zoom, please do join in with this in this moment. Communion is a symbolic meal where we eat bread or crackers and we drink wine or juice. And we're doing that to remember Jesus, that last meal Jesus had with his followers. And that was at a time where Jesus was vulnerable and struggling and wrestling. I mean, he prayed, "God, I don't want to do this. I don't want to keep going forward in this direction because it's going to result in suffering and pain and death." He knew that, but he persevered. He didn't grasp his own life. He let go and experienced something profound, resurrection, transformation. And really, as we celebrate the communion, we're saying, yes, we want to live that kind of a life. We want to be those who wrestle with God. We want to engage. We don't want to run away. We don't want to shut down. And so as we eat and drink this morning, and as we have this moment together where we're going to be quiet and reflective, let's consider where we need to wrestle with God. Where are we hurting? Where are we struggling, suffering, failing, or in conflict? What situations do we need to open up in and engage with God and perhaps even get angry at God and wrestle with God that way, but be honest rather than withdrawn? This is our opportunity to reflect on that together. We have discussion questions each week for this series, and there's discussion questions out in the lobby, or you can download them online that will help us explore this theme a little bit more as well. So please do check those out. During this time, if you the communion elements are at the back of the room, so please just go there to get them. You can write out a prayer and put it in the windows here on the platforms there under Journey and Grow. You can give a financial offering. We've got candles at the back where you can just light a candle, meditate, pray. Whatever you need to do this morning, let's take this opportunity to do it. I'm going to pray, and then we'll band will play a song, but we can all get up and move around, do what feels appropriate for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have these stories that don't hide anything away, don't sugarcoat things, don't portray perfection, but portray reality and all its messiness, all its ugliness. And Lord, that's our lives. We're messy, and we're going through things, all of us, in a different way that probably a lot of them are just very personal to us. Other people may not even know about them, struggles that we're in right now. But Lord, we open ourselves to you. Because you see, you're here, you're with us. You're as present as our breath. So we just want to open up and surrender and relax and engage with you now. So come, Holy Spirit. Meet us in our pain and our anguish. Don't let us go. Amen.